see this particular quarter, we're wrapping up with the idea of his profound principles. This particular quarter has been a wonderful quarter. We actually have ingested into our summer series the idea of profound principles for the first three presentations on Wednesday night for our summer series. And then starting, Lord's willing, in July, we begin to shift to his perfect purpose. Again, wanting to reiterate the things that we as a congregation have put together so far as our theme for this year. Profound principles. These are principles, these are thoughts, these are the situations, if you will, that trace back to God himself. Who is our Father? Who is the Lord? What principles govern him? What principles kind of frame his presence? Those are the profound principles that we want to bring into our lives and live for him. It's amazing to me that when you think about God, how those things that he is, they begin to be goals for us to embrace. He is light. And Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 16, we ought to let our light shine. And when you look at that particular verse, it is not like it's a self-generated light. It is more of a reflective light. And so when we're in his presence, don't put any covering over you. Just let his light reflect off of you into this world. Let your light shine before men. He forgives. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, we're told that we are called to forgive as well. What I find so interesting is that he puts our forgiveness in the same context as we receive, so we give. So if you want to be forgiven, you must practice forgiving. And that's the principle that he's laid out. He is long-suffering. We ourselves are called to suffer long with ourselves as well as with one another. We are to be long sufferers. He loves us, and that we are called upon to love him. In fact, John 13 talks about, here's how you and I can know that we are the children of God, because we love one another, as well as in John chapter 17. We reflect him. So his profound principles are lived in our daily lives, and that's the purpose of this particular quarter in our series or our theme for this year. He has power to create, and he creates. You and I have the capacity as well to create. In fact, if you look at the NIV in Romans chapter 1, verse number 25, some of the things that were created by man, we bow down and begin to worship those things, or our ancestors, so far as the nations are concerned. The goal, the challenge was not the creation. The challenge was we began to worship that which we created, and absolutely messes up the idea of the creative power that God has given us. It is a magnificent thing when his profound principles are reflected in us. We talk about people like Stephen, who demonstrated in his life as he was being stoned to death. He said the same thing that Jesus will say when he was crucified. Father, forgive them. He prays for these individuals. And he allowed himself to be executed, if you will, just like Jesus did. And so the profound principles that we're talking about tonight is not something that is beyond our reach. It is something that you and I have the capacity to reflect upon and to embrace the profound principles that exist with God himself. Fathers, this is our day. The fact of the matter is, one of the greatest tributes you can give as a child to your father is to emulate him in the good things in his life. If he's a hard worker, he has a principle of working hard, providing for his family, embrace that profound principle. If he's a man of integrity, if he gives you his word, come what may, he's going to make every effort possible to adhere to or hold on to his word. If he's a follower of God, if he meditates and he tries to treat his wife and treat his family the way God instructs him, you cannot honor your father more than imitating that aspect of his life. We're talking about profound principles that's reflected in our children. If we are fathers, a great tribute that you and I have is that we have the title, if you will, of God Almighty. And I'm amazed that some people can actually, in their religious conviction, can actually call another man upon this earth father. One who represents God. Just like I'm amazed that we can call somebody reverend, even though there's only one that's reverend. And so the idea is embracing these profound principles that God has set before us. In Ezra chapter 7, God gives a wonderful instruction through a fellow by the name of Ezra. Ezra is a great historical reality of what you and I can be, the principles that you and I can embrace ourselves with in this life that we live. Here's some principles, and we'll get into the lesson in a moment here. In the Old Testament, a principle, God says, be devoted to me, and I'll be devoted to you. If you stand with me, I'll stand with you. If you follow my guidance, then I'll be a friend to you. By the same token, if you disobey me, if you turn your back to me, if you stiffen your neck when I'm trying to pull you a certain way, then I'll be against you. Watch God here. If you for me, so in the garden, you know what God did? He provided everything that our mother and father, Adam and Eve, needed. Everything. In Egypt, he watched over his people. In the wilderness, he guided them and he led them, if you will. Because God operates under the principle that I'll take care of my people. I'll take care of my people. His profound principles are clearly seen. And that is when you're faithful to me, I'll be what? Faithful to you. His profound principles. Israel goes into the promised land. And then all of a sudden, they resist God. Here, this people that God had been preparing for 400 years in Egyptian bondage. And you know what God did? God, because they disobeyed him, he actually caused or allowed the kingdom of God to be split into two nations. Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Why? Because of their disobedience. God's principle, no matter how close you and I can get to God, he will not violate his principles. We can hug him all we want, but we must obey him because that's a profound principle that he is governed by. Ezra chapter 7, verse number 10. Said all of that to say this. Ezra, verse number 10, had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. I want to use for the title simply this afternoon or this evening, Reflections of His Profound Principles. I love Ezra because in verse 10, there are three things that are there. If I was preaching from that perspective, three things. He prepared his heart. He sought the Lord to do the law and also to teach others. But from a principle standpoint, I want to take a step back a little bit. What do we see in Ezra? What are some principles here? And that is the same principle that we can see in God Almighty. And number one, that is the principle of preparation. Ezra prepared for what might come down the pike. God is a great God, and he operates under the principle of preparation. Let me tell you something. If God invites you to lunch, come with an appetite. Because I guarantee you, he has prepared the meal. So here in the garden, when God comes and all of a sudden our parents, our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, when they sinned, you know what God did in his preparation? He already had a suit of leather clothing stored over here in the closet. So when our parents sinned, when they realized that they were naked, God brought to them this wonderful leather outfit for our mother and father to wear. Don't act like you're surprised. He said he made it out of animal skins, right? I mean, leather is what? Made out of Okay, all right, I'm just gonna make sure you're with me here. Okay, all right. So in the garden, he just happened to have some leather outfits for our parents. And they must have been very, very sharp, because I know God can make good covering. In the wilderness, just as they were leaving Egypt, after being cared for under the Egyptian welfare system for 400 years, they go out into the wilderness, and then all of a sudden, a flock of quail just happened to be passing over. And the next thing you know, they have quail for dinner. The preparation nature of God Almighty. And then God, all of a sudden, he sends them, and they're thirsty now. They walk around, and here's a rock pregnant with water, and it's unleashed, and they can drink from the rock. They need some bread to sop up some of the gravy from the quail dinners. And so now there's a concentration, if you will, of dew in the atmosphere. And it is so thick that all of a sudden stuff starts falling down, and they ask the question, what is it? And they call that manna. What is it? Preparation. It was not an accident. It was not something that God was not prepared for. We can't knock on God's door at 2 o'clock in the morning and catch him in bed. He's going to be wide awake. He's a God of preparation. He's a God of preparation. In Acts chapter 2, God already knew in verse 22 following that I'm going to create man. Man is going to sin. I'm going to have to save man, and I'm going to have to establish this kingdom for man to exist in. God prepared all of that before he even went to the draft board to start drawing up the framework for earth. Preparation, preparation. Some have said that when you look at all the things that God has done, we do not surprise him ever. And I think for those of us who are parents, fathers, we tend to know what our kids are going to do. You know, when you get the first car, don't let them drive the new one, because you know they're going to run into something. So, yes, son, daughter, yeah, you can drive, but you need to drive the hoopty, and not the one we keep in the garage. Because I know. When I'm a good driver, yeah, I know. I was a good driver, too. And I dented up my folks' car as well. So drive the hoopty or get your bicycle. All right. Never mind. Okay, here we go. Ezra had prepared. In Ezra chapter 7, he is called a ready scribe. The background here is the fact that God has sent Israel off into captivity, or Judah, in fact, into captivity. And in 606, the first wave of captivity took Daniel from where he was all the way over to the Babylonian Empire, between the rivers of the Tigris and the Euphrates River. 606 years before Christ will come. But God made a promise in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse number 10, that after 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. So we have in Ezra chapter 7, Ezra is studying. Ezra is preparing himself. Because if you take 606 and you subtract 70 from that, you get down to the time that Ezra is writing. So all of a sudden now, out of somewhere, Artaxerxes says, I think I'm going to write an edict and allow Israel or the Jews to go home. And it just so happened that Ezra had prepared himself for that occasion. Preparation. You and I can be used by God if we prepare ourselves. Because God is a great God of preparation. Nothing catches God by surprise. And if you and I are going to support him and do his will, you and I must spend time in the idea of preparation. I was impressed many years ago when I first came, but when some of you were born. There are a couple of young men in this congregation that when I talk with them just out in the hallway, they said, Brother Myers, I want to be an elder. And here's somebody that not even dating. And I've kind of watched over the years, and these young men have carried themselves and prepared themselves in a way that I'm sure one day they will be a shepherd. They already are in the preparation process. That's Ezra. I don't know how God is going to do it, but Ezra says, I know that if I prepare, I'll be able to participate in that. The great God of heaven is a God that is committed to preparation, and that's a profound principle. If he invites you to dinner, bring an appetite, because he has prepared well. He said, you know, some folk, you go by, when they invite you to dinner, you have to stop by the chicken place and take chicken with you. You know, okay. Some folk, if they invite you to dinner, go by the store and buy you one of those jogging suits that have that string so you can adjust it. Because you know the dinner's going to be great. There's going to be all kinds of meat. There's going to be bread. And all, so you're going to gain 5 pounds just, okay, all right, okay, preparation. But let's hear something else here in this particular verse. Ezra prepared his heart. Secondly, he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. Profound principle that's here is God is a God of participation. Not only is he about preparation, but he is about participating. Some view, in the founders of our country, they had a deistic type thought process so far as the role of God. Many of our founding fathers believe that the God that America is under basically wound up a clock. And all of a sudden, he set this clock and allows the clock to slowly run down. And that this God is beyond us. He's way out here. All he does is allow time to tick away. He's removed from us. That's not our God. Our God is a God of participation. He doesn't just teach us how to cook by sending a cookbook to us. No, he brings us into the kitchen, and he gets flour on his hands and flour on the floor as he teaches us how to make bread. You understand what I'm saying here tonight? He is not removed from us. We studied the names of God, and I keep referring back to this because it's so impressive to me, is that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 all the way to chapter 2, verse number 5, we have one word that's used for God, and that's the word Elohim. That word in Genesis chapter 1 is about an all-powerful God that can create stuff out of nothing. But then when you get into chapter 2, verse 5 following, all of a sudden you have a new word that's being added, another name for God, and that is Jehovah, Yahweh, I am. What makes the difference? In Genesis chapter 2, God is now participating with that which he has created, and that be us. Genesis 1, all-powerful God out of nowhere made something. Chapter 2, that something that he made, he is now walking, his voice is walking through the garden. He's participating. If you think your God is not participating in our lives, you probably won't pray.
Amen.
God did not make us and step away. And the greatest illustration of that is Jesus Christ when he came. He walked among men. John the Baptizer could say, see, there's the Lamb of God right there. He walked. He condescended to us. He came and he wrapped himself in that which he had created, and that is humanity. He tired so that he'll know, and you and I will know, what it's like to be fatigued in this world where we're limited by our humanity. He suffered all things, but yet he is now a high priest. He's the one that we go through into to access to God. He has been in all points tempted just like we are. And those are not fake temptations. It's like I've been really tried, you know, but I've had a hard time. I fasted for 3 weeks and I didn't have any food. But you had a refrigerator full of stuff. He had a pantry full of stuff. You chose not to eat. When Jesus came here, he entrusted himself to the Father that he is asking you and me to trust ourselves to. And he participated in life. Could Jesus sin? I don't know if you can be tempted without the possibility of sin. Our Lord submitted himself. He had the faith to be faithful in this world. If he and us can participate with God, you and I have the capacity to live holy lives in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. We serve a God. The great principle is that he's a God of participation. He is not way removed from us. He is with us day by day. He participates with us. Here's a thought. What kind of faith do I have? Is it a faith that is on display on Sundays? Is it a faith that kind of is outward? Or is it a faith that I participate in? When challenges are coming, do you really fall down and ask your God to help me through this? Is it a faith that not only am I teaching, but I'm striving to what? Live it. I'm not going to tell you something that I'm not going to be about doing myself. That's what this is all about. Jesus would direct people to God, and guess what Jesus did? He directed himself to God. All points tempted, all points tried, but he constantly was faithful to God. My meat, he will say in John, is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his purpose. Great principle of participation. God is a great participator in our lives. God gave laws and statutes, and he functions within those laws and statutes. And he calls upon us to do the same. Ezra just didn't prepare his heart. He sought to do the law of God and to know it. He participated. That's the idea. A couple of thoughts here. How God participates with us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 14, the Bible says, angels are sent forth to minister for the sake of us, the heirs of salvation. When God made us, he uses his angelic host for us. How he does it, I don't know. And frankly, I don't really care. Because if he told me, I'd wear myself crazy. But I'm going to trust him. And I have the confidence of knowing that he's going to participate. Remember when the kids were growing up and I used to give them like $3 or $4, you know, to keep in their pockets. As they get a little older, I gave them like $5. And then, because my thought was, just in case you get out here someplace and you can't afford a cab or whatever, you got some money in your pocket. But I quickly learned that, you know, that had to be replenished. So, you know, I used that $20 bill for an emergency. What was the emergency? Well, I need friends went to Starbucks. Okay, baby, that's not an emergency. So, okay. But God doesn't send us out on our mission in life, and he holds back. If we can participate with our young people, with our children, then you know that God does that for us. A great God of participation. He participates with us. The last thought here tonight, not only is he a great God of principle so far as this idea of preparation, this idea of participation, but the last one, if we find in Ezra chapter 7, verse number 10, and that is he's a God of provocation. He provokes us, and he provokes us through his word. His word stimulates us. And so here's Ezra, who prepares his heart, who prepares his mind, prepares his service to God. But Ezra's not only going to prepare, he's going to participate, and he's going to use the word of God to prod others to do the same. And so what does God do here in Ezra chapter 7? He's about to bring Judah back from Babylonian captivity with Artaxerxes. He's going to bring her back to Jerusalem. And all of a sudden he uses Ezra, who has prepared, who's participating, and now he's going to provoke, if you will, Judah to do the right thing. But he provokes her through the word of God. So it's not enough for us just to prepare to study. It's not just enough for us to participate in our study, but we must use the word of God to provoke one another to what God has called us to do. These are principles that we see in Ezra chapter 7. If you read Ezra, Ezra at a very, very critical time, God is bringing Israel back into the to Jerusalem, and it is Ezra who challenges the leaders, Ezra who challenges the priests, Ezra that challenges the scribes, and he challenges them through the word of God. He provokes them, ticked a bunch of people off. But when Ezra, because he was equipped and prepared, they repented. And as a result of that, Israel was allowed to continue the rebuilding process there in Jerusalem. We studied this morning from the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. And Paul, the great apostle, who had started the congregation at Corinth, now all of a sudden, this apostle who started this church, now the folk at the congregation are saying, Paul, you know, we've been Christians for like 3 weeks now. We don't think you are as great as we thought you were. In fact, Paul, there's been some teachers coming here. They call themselves apostles, and they say they don't know you that well. And Paul, when we look at you, you really don't necessarily look like an apostle. These guys that come in a preaching to us, well, they're decked out. They have Germani suits and, you know, they stop by Nordstrom's and, you know, and Brooks Brothers and all of that. And Paul, when we see you, you got Walmart attire on. They're clean shaven, well groomed, smell really good. No scars. They have Stacy Adams sandals. They put up in Mercedes-Benz chariots, and you don't even have a ride. You don't look the part. And oh, by the way, they're very, very good expositorially, oratorially. Or they can preach the side of a building off. Or they can enunciate words that, Paul, I don't know if you can pronounce. You remember Apollos? Apollos could out-preach Paul any day of the week. But a faithful couple had to pull Apollos aside and teach him the will of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord, a little bit more clearly. And so here these are judging Paul. You're not really a real apostle. We think you're kind of an imitation. Now here's somebody that became a Christian because of Paul, and now that they're in Christ, they're smarter than Paul. Kind of way we do with some of our earlier leaders. Well, you know, these guys, you know, they broke up verbs and they had dangling participles and, you know, and they weren't very educated. But these are the ones that built the churches that many of us are serving in today. So they didn't need verbs, the right declension of verbs 45 years ago when your faith was produced. What do they need it now? Is faith all about that? But what does Paul do in the book of 2 Corinthians? Same thing he did in the book of 1 Corinthians. Same thing he does in Galatians. Paul preached the word. He provoked them through scripture. He said, I'm not going to use the world devices. That's not our warfare. That's not the tools of our offense. We're not going to use what they use. The lesson for us is that there is no war that you and I can get into so far as our faith is concerned where the word of God is to be pushed aside. We use the word to provoke to truth. What Paul says is basically the fact that we have the sword, we have the helmet, we have the shield, but it's the word of God. We provoke one another through our teaching. I love museums. In the Roman Empire, you might have seen this on, what's that movie with Russell Crowe, Gladiator. You know, these guys had these hooked spears. When they were thrust into somebody, they had a little hook on the end. When they were thrust it in, and then they pull it out, the sharpness of the spear would go in and cut an opening, but then when they pull back, any kind of a vital organ is going to be ripped. Folk were scared to death of those spears. But now you can go to a museum and you can see one of those dreaded spears over here on a display table and it's beginning to rust, beginning to be, the wood is so fragile. If you sneeze on, you can't even take a picture of it, because the photo flash might cause some kind of diminishing of the strength of that wood. A weapon that struck fear in the hearts of men and women a few hundred years ago. Now all of a sudden it's on display, and we have to make a certain case for it, and we have to make sure the temperature is right for this thing to exist. That was their weapon. But the weapon that you and I use, it will never pass away. It's the Word of God. It is just as sharp and penetrating today as it was 2,000 years ago, or maybe 2,500 years ago when you think about what Ezra did. So what's the lesson tonight? These profound principles that we see in Ezra's life. Basically what we're saying tonight is that you and I can imitate these principles in our lives. What does that mean, Ben? It simply means that if I'm going to serve God, if I'm going to take my faith seriously, let me prepare. I remember Brother Ted Kill. I probably shared this before. You know, when you get older, you don't remember what you've said and who you've said it to. So if what Judge Judy says, if you tell the truth, you don't have to have a good memory. So, okay, all right. So Brother Ted Kill said he was able to quote scripture. Some of us are gifted and some of us are not. Some of us have photographic memories, and some of us have photographic memories that we can't develop the film, okay? So. But Ted Kill, he quotes 1 Timothy chapter 1 all the way through. And it was impressive one time because somebody asked him a question about, he was teaching a lesson out of 1 Timothy, and they said, well, Brother Ted, do you know what the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3 verse 7? And Ted said, yeah. He said, but do you understand what they said in verse 8? Ted said, yeah. He said, well, how about, so Ted said, let me make sure I'm understanding you. So he starts with 1 Timothy 1. Verse number 1, and he quoted the entire book. And he tells the brother, he said, I think I know what's there. Him and Richard Rogers, who also had a photographic memory, they would have this little, not competition, they would sharpen each other. They would come into class from time to time. Richard would walk in the door, and he would start off Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And he'll quote the chapter. And then Ted would pick up with chapter 2, and he'll quote the chapter. And then all of a sudden, chapter 3, they quote it together, and then they leave the room. And they'll come back maybe some other time and start. I'm going, whoa, that's impressive. These are gifts. They said the age of the Holy Spirit is over, but I don't know. I think these two guys got, they got extra, extra burden, extra blessing there. What I'm simply saying is the Word of God is powerful. We don't want to just participate from a sideline or to be prepared from a sideline. You and I have a faith that must be actively engaged in. That's the only way it works. Amen. My wife and I made a decision many years ago when we were growing up. Some young people don't realize this, don't remember this, but we used to have plastic on the furniture. Yeah, yeah, young folk, you don't know what that means. Yeah, talk to some of these folks that are laughing. They know what it means. So we made a decision that when we get married, we will not have plastic on our furniture. Growing up, you know, you come in and you open the door and you come into the living room. But we're not going to stop there. We're going to go on past the living room into the back room, to the back porch or something. There you can sit and have a soda or whatever. Not in the front room. Got that plastic on there. You have towels, and my wife has helped me with this. You have towels that are they're nice towels. Yeah. And so I come out of the bathroom with my hands wet. I'm going, honey, can you pass me a paper towel or something? She said, won't you use a towel? I said, because that's guest towels. She went, act like you're a guest. Dry your hands on the towel. Because we grew up with the idea, simply seemed like stuff was there, but you can't touch it. We made a decision. Now, sometimes we regret that decision because sometimes you come home and, here's a little nice crystal goblet that you brought back from Italy someplace, and the kids might be sitting at the table drinking, Kool-Aid out of it. So so there's a limit to that. Okay, all right. The idea is that your faith Let's prepare ourselves. If the Word of God is truly that which saves us, it produces our faith, let's prepare. Let's learn the Word. We're in a time right now that a lot of folk are really struggling with their faith. A lot of the traditions, a lot of the legacy that the churches of my Lord have been around for many years, a lot of folk are walking away from that culture and don't even think about it. Brother James Maxwell said something I think was so profound. He said, before you kick out a tradition, look at why that tradition was put in play. Sometimes we have certain services at 8 o'clock and we don't change it. It's because that's best for everybody to have something just in case they're out of town. It's not the law. It's a tradition that we put into play because of the timing, if you will, of worship. It doesn't have to be 10 o'clock, but that tradition was put in for the betterment of the kingdom. You and I are going to have to be able to stand and defend the word. And I'm not talking about arguing. I'm talking about the apologia approach, and that is giving the understanding behind the word of God. The days of just being able to quote scripture, I think they're over. This is my thought. I think we're going to have to bring more to the table than just the Bible said it, that solves it. No, a lot of folk don't know the Bible like we do. So we're going to have to up our game. We're going to have to prepare better in our Bible classes. That's the idea. But we need to participate. We don't want a faith that is not worth me embracing and living. We call it hypocrisy. We don't want to be hypocrites.
Amen.
We want to be true to our faith. And we want to use the word to provoke. One thing I love about the word of God, when God speaks, that sword comes out, and if you're in the way of it, it's going to cut you. David, man after God's own heart, is that coming for a landing? Man after God's own heart took a fellow's wife, got her pregnant, and had her husband killed. God didn't turn his back on that. He sent a prophet by the name of Nathan to David the king. And he tells a story. He said, David, there's a complaint in the kingdom. And David said, what is it? He said, there's a fellow that had a little lamb, a little ewe lamb. It was just like one of his children. And a fellow that over here had tons of, David's son had 1,000 wives. David was marrying women as he went on different campaigns. Abigail was one of them. So he had all kinds of wives. So Nathan said, here's a fellow that has a whole bunch of lambs. But he decided to have a meal. And guess which lamb he secured and killed and ate. And David says, sure as I'm sitting here, that fellow will pay. What's his name? What's his social security number? What's his zip code? What's his phone number? Give me his cell number. What is his email address? I'm going to get him. And I can see Nathan with that long, bony, pointed finger. You're the one. David prepared his heart. He's a man after God's own heart. David participated, but the word of God provoked him. And when you read Psalm 51, you see how that word provoked him. David says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew your spirit with me. Then when you do that, then I'll teach transgressors the error of their way, because now I have been cut by your word because I've disobeyed you. How about you tonight? Profound principles. Principle of preparation. And God works with us in that preparation. Many of us are in Christ because we didn't realize we were being prepared. God put us next to a faithful person at our job. Or maybe when I was in the hospital, somebody went and visited somebody else who was a member of the church, but they just happened to stop by my room and they showed me grace and mercy. Then all of a sudden somebody knocks on my door on one of the gospel campaigns and they say, I'm from the Church of Christ. We'd like to invite you to our meeting. Oh, wow. You Church of Christ people, real nice. Next thing you know, they're in Christ. They've been serving faithfully for years. Let's prepare. Let's participate. And let's use the word of God to keep both of us on the straight and narrow. Hear the wonderful news. Believe it. I sometimes wish there was another way. Maybe if we can just draw a line and you just jumped over the line and you're in heaven now. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's not what God said. Maybe I can just hold up my hand and just pray real hard and I can feel a cool breeze and that's the Holy Spirit blowing on me and I'm saying, no, the AC just came on. Hear the word, believe it. Repent of your sins, confess the great name of Christ. Yes, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Trusting him, participating with God's plan of redemption. Go down in the water grave of baptism. Allow his precious blood to wash all your sins away. Come up walking in the newness of life. I don't see anything floating in the water. Participate with him. His word has just said it. You're now a part of the wonderful kingdom of God. If you're subject to heaven's invitation in any way, won't you please come? We'll together stand and sing the song of invitation.
856.